The psalm this morning is Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron sceptre, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Well, just before we do look at Psalm 2, I want us just to read again, and this time in the New Testament. This is just one of the places in the New Testament where Psalm 2 is quoted. So we're going to read from Acts chapter 4, and reading from verse 23. This is Jesus has died, he's risen again, he's returned to heaven, he's poured out his Spirit on his first disciples, and they've gone out preaching Jesus as the Christ, as God's Lord, as his Son, and as the Savior. And immediately they've faced opposition, and John and Peter have been arrested, they've been put on trial, but they've been released. And it's just after that release that we pick up the story in Acts 4 and 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Amen. Thanks be to God for these readings of his word. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen anything of the Netflix series The Crown. I must admit I've seen one or two episodes, but every time I've seen any of them, I'm always left continually asking, how do they know that's true? How much is it just TV taking liberties with the truth? But as it happens, one of the few episodes I have seen concerned the coronation of the Queen back in 1953, and one incident that was not in the Netflix episode, as far as I remember, but which did, according to one of the bridesmaids, one of the Queen's bridesmaids that day, Lady Jane Rain Lacey, did take place, concerned a four-year-old Prince Charles, who after the coronation spotted the crown in a Buckingham Palace drawing room, and she said this, I saw this sweet, chubby little figure reaching towards the crown with his arms outstretched. I think he wanted to pick it up and put it on his own head. But a lady-in-waiting got there first and raced to the rescue and put it up high. I've always loved that picture. It's a great picture. It's an evocative image, isn't it? Prince Charles reaching, as a little boy, reaching for the crown to put it on his own head. And it's one that came to my mind just reading this psalm, because essentially Psalm 2 is all about who wears the crown. Or to put it another way, who rules. We mentioned last week these two psalms, 1 and 2, form an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And if the first psalm posed the question, where is your life rooted? This psalm asks, who rules? Who rules in life generally, and then more specifically and personally? It really asks of you and me, who rules in your life? Who wears the crown? Do we take it to ourselves, or do we recognize it belongs to another and we bow to him? Well, some commentators believe that the original setting of Psalm 2 was a coronation, possibly that of Solomon or one of the other Davidic kings, and you can understand why with that statement in verse 6, by the Lord Yahweh, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. If you're familiar with the biblical story of Israel and Judah, you'll know that David and his descendants were appointed by the Lord to be king over his people. However, reading that statement in the light of the New Testament, it was always preparing and pointing forward to David's greatest son, Jesus of Nazareth, supremely fulfilled in him. In fact, the Hebrew word for anointed one in verse 2 is Mashiach, from which, of course, we get the word Messiah, or in Greek, Christ, the anointed one. And that's what the New Testament proclaims. Jesus is Messiah. He is the Christ. And this psalm is quoted to or alluded to on numerous different occasions in the New Testament, all in relation to Jesus, and not least in the passage that we quoted there from Acts 4. In fact, next to Psalm 110, Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And in a sense, it summarizes the story of the Bible as a whole. God, the King of heaven, has appointed his king here on earth, Jesus, the Christ, his son. He has been given the crown. He rules. But as with the Bible story, this psalm also speaks not only of the rule of God's king on earth, it's about the response on earth to that rule, to this king. And as you read through the psalm, you can discern two very different responses. In fact, polar opposite responses. And this is where it becomes very pointed, because there are only two responses. There's no fence to sit on when it comes to Jesus as king, as ruler. And you and I will find ourselves in one camp or the other. And the first response, the opening response to God and his Messiah's rule, is rebellion or resistance. And of course, that's where we all start, actually, by nature. That rebellion, that resistance, it's expressed in the opening verses there. The nations conspire, the peoples plot, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one, his Mashiach. It's as if the psalmist sees a kind of regional, global summit of different kings, of different leaders, representatives of their nations, their peoples, and Yahweh and his Messiah, his king, is top of the agenda of that summit, and they're all agreed. They don't want him. They reject him. They're all, in effect, saying, we will not have this man to rule over us, because they want to be free. Free from God, free from the rule of his king. Verse 3, let's break their chains, they say. Throw off their fetters. Now, there are a number of things that are interesting here, actually. When you think about it, it's hard to imagine a United Nations summit of leaders agreeing on anything. When leaders, think of it, when leaders get together, just think of the egos in the room. Think of the personal agendas there. Think of all the things that leaders disagree over. So many issues, and yet here, they're of one mind. They have this shared perception of God and his Messiah as a common threat to be resisted at all costs. And somebody said, well, that's just fantasy, is it? Well, no, actually. If you read the Gospels, that's exactly what happened when Jesus showed up, as he preached the arrival of the kingdom of God in himself, as he presented himself as Messiah, as God's king, as his son. Suddenly, those who were at odds with one another are united in their opposition to him. So very early on in Jesus' ministry, which was a healing, a teaching ministry, in Mark 3 and 6, you read this, the Pharisees immediately went out and held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus to destroy him. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you, but the Pharisees and the Herodians are further apart than the Republicans and the Democrats. They're at opposite ends of the scale in religious and political terms, and yet they get together at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, seeking to destroy him. And even more so at the end of Jesus' ministry, and that's what the apostles recognized in Acts 4 there, as they quoted Psalm 2 and saw it fulfilled in Jesus. Acts 4:27, indeed, they say Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city. All these folk who would never normally have had anything to do with each other, who could never agree on anything, but they meet together and they agree on this. They conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, said the apostles. And in both this psalm and in the fulfillment of it, in that rebellion, that resistance, it's passionate and determined. ESV translates verse 1 of the psalm, the nations rage. And you can see such rage in the accounts of, in the Gospels, of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. So there's rage in the rebellion. And when it says the people plot, that word for plot there, it's the same word that was translated in Psalm 1 in verse 2 as meditate. In other words, they're giving their whole minds to this. Again, this is determined. It's passionate, determined. And the psalm is implying that this, as human beings, this is our natural response to God and his anointed's rule. We resist, we rebel. Now, again, I suspect somebody probably hears that, reads that, and thinks, well, most people I know actually are pretty apathetic and indifferent to God, to Jesus. They're not openly or passionately rebellious or resistant. They can be fairly polite and passive. But you just watch what happens when the living God, Jesus, his Son, his gospel, his word, begins to cross the path of such a person. I was listening this week to someone who said that whenever he went to speak at a university mission week, when he had gone to speak to particularly to those who were not Christians, who maybe didn't ever thought about Jesus, at the beginning of a university mission week, he would often say to the students, he would say to them this, he would say, you're going to hear from the Bible things about Jesus, and as you hear, you'll find two contradictory things going on in your heart, in your mind. On the one hand, you'll find almost in spite of yourself that you're attracted You're attracted to him. You'll find that you'll wonder why. You've never thought about these things before. You'll be drawn in some sense, but also at the same time, he used to say to them, you'll find yourself repelled. You'll find yourself angered by some of what you hear, not wanting to have anything to do with him. Attracted, repelled. And actually, if we have ever given any serious attention to Jesus Christ and his word, his gospel, we will all have experienced that kind of conflict. And the repelling, the anger, comes because whoever we are by nature, our default position is that of 4-year-old Prince Charles. When it comes to our lives, we want the crown. That's, of course, what we took from God our Maker in Genesis 3, but that's now our default position, and Jesus is a direct challenge to that. He's come to challenge that, in fact. And when we begin to hear what he says, that's when the resistance comes. That's when the hackles go up. We're all a bit like Mrs. Thatcher, who said apparently on one occasion of herself, I am extraordinarily patient as long as I get my own way in the end. We want the crown. And yet what this psalm confronts us with is the ultimate futility of such rebellion if we persist in it. And the manner, I have to say, I don't know what you thought as you listened to it, but the manner in which it does that is pretty pointed. I mean, generally speaking, we like to put God in the dock. We love to question God. We love to say to God, how can he be good if he allows this? Why does he not stop this? Why does he not intervene here and do that? But here, if you notice in the psalm, it's humanity that's in the dock. It's you and me that's in the dock, in our resistance, in our rebellion to God and to his rightful King, Jesus. The opening question, it is a question, why? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? And why is implicit in verse 2 as well? Why do the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one? And the key word in those questions is the one at the end of verse 1. Right at the end of verse 1, it's the word vain. Why do they plot in vain? That word means empty, to no purpose. He's exposing the folly, the futility of such rebellion, of such resistance, however united it may be, however determined it may be, however passionate it may be. It's like a man trying to swim into a tsunami. It's like somebody jumping off a skyscraper building, seeking to defy the law of gravity. It's going nowhere. Ultimately, it will achieve nothing. It's vain. Indeed, you know, the ridiculous nature, the madness of such creaturely rebellion is seen in the reaction of God himself to it. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now that's pretty painful, isn't it? That's pretty painful for our human pride. None of us likes to be laughed at. Nobody likes not to be taken seriously. But don't be deceived. That response of laughter is not born out of some divine cruelty. It just comes from a divine desire to wake you and me up to reality. Here's the reality, the psalm says, verse 5. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's what God did for David, for Solomon and their descendants. But as we said, that was merely foreshadowing the one for whom it is supremely and lastingly true, Jesus, David's greatest son. And again, it's the New Testament that recognizes that this is fulfilled in him. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost saying to the crowds, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And Peter might well say to us, to some of us at least, "God has made this Jesus, whom you ignore, to whom you are indifferent, whom you keep at arm's length, to whom you refuse to bow, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ." Or as Jesus himself said at the end of Matthew's gospel, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Now again, somebody listens to that and they say to themselves, "But that's just religious speak. That's just fine sounding words, or that's just your opinion." But the Bible says to us, no, that's history, that's a fact, that's reality. And we want to say, "Well, yeah, but how do you know that?" Because of what Peter said earlier in that Pentecost sermon to that crowd who had rejected Jesus. Acts 2 and 23, "You put him," Jesus, "to death by nailing him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for him, for death to keep its hold on him." The resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that God has installed him as king. God has given him the crown, not just of this earth, but of the universe upon his head. Now, of course, we can ignore that. We can deny it. We can live as if it were not so, and most people do. But if the resurrection of Jesus is true, and the historical evidence is powerful and convincing, if you've never looked at it, do that. Read the Gospels. But if we choose to ignore it, choosing to ignore it does not change the reality, as was said on one occasion to Barack Obama when he was president. "Mr. President, you're entitled as the president to your own airplane, to your own house, but not to your own facts." And that's the point here. The resurrection of Jesus, the Bible presents to us not as a nice idea, but as a fact of history, witnessed and testified to by hundreds of people, eyewitnesses. And again, as if to press the point home, the futility of rebellion against God, his Messiah, is further illustrated. Again, this time going back to Acts 27:28, when they talk about the conspiracy there. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." And what did they accomplish? Did they silence Jesus? Did they crush the Jesus movement? No. Verse 28, the apostles say, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." They merely served in their rebellion, in their resistance. They merely served God's saving purpose. For Jesus as Messiah, as God's anointed king, was always heading to the cross, there to make atonement for the rebellion of all who would trust him. The united opposition of his enemies merely served that saving purpose. And you know, again, if you look down through history, the history of the Christian church, you will see so many examples of that. Let me just give you one. one well-known one, one of the communist authorities in China wanted to rid their country of the Christian church. So in 1949, they drove out all the Western missionaries who provided so much of the leadership of the church at that time. They set themselves against Jesus, drove out the missionaries, assumed that would crush the church. But what happened? Church went underground. Leadership of the church became indigenous. And that church, which was probably around 1 million people in 1949, is now, well, by all estimates, 100 million plus. And we are seeing in that amazing global growth, not just in China, but actually the growth of the church globally, we're seeing the fulfillment of the promise that God the Father makes to Jesus the Son, having confirmed him in his resurrection as his Son. Ask of me, he says to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And that's what's going on in our world. That's what God is doing in our world. In all the rebellion, in the resistance, in all the darkness, in all what seems to us to be chaos, God is fulfilling this promise. He is extending the rule of Jesus the Messiah in the lives of men and women, of boys and girls, as they recognize him not only as God's king, but as their king. And that brings us then to where the psalm really wants to bring us. This is what the psalm wants to do. This is the alternative response to that resistance, to that rebellion. This is what he wants from us, the psalmist. This is what he calls us to, recognizing Jesus as God's Son, recognizing Jesus as the world's true King, recognizing the futility, the foolishness of rebellion, resistance against him. He's saying to us, we can turn from that. We can turn to him. We can turn to this King. And in the words of the last line, we can take refuge in him. That great line, blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's what he wants. That's what he wants us to do. And notice, he appeals to us. He appeals to our wisdom. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. And that simply means surrender to him. Yield the crown of your life to him, your rightful ruler. For anything less than that can only end in tears. Kiss the Son, he says, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. He's just saying there what he's been saying throughout the psalm. What he wants us to know, there is a storm coming. There is a storm of God's righteous wrath and all human rebellion coming. The rebellion, the resistance to God's rightful rule, it can't go on forever. Jesus the King will come in power in judgment, but before he comes in power in judgment, he came in meekness. He came in mercy. He came in history. He came and he lived and he died and he rose again. He came to rescue. He came to provide a refuge. He came to be the refuge from that storm for all who turn to him and trust in. He came to bear the judgment on our rebellion on the cross. So he calls us now through this psalm, lay down your arms of rebellion. The storm is coming, but take refuge in him. You can never find refuge from him, but you can find refuge in him. And as you take refuge in him, as you give him the crown as your maker, as your savior, as your Lord, as you submit to his rule, what will you find? You'll find blessing. You'll begin to find life as it was meant to be. Blessed, that means happy. Blessed means life in all its fullness. Blessed means life as it was meant to be. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do that. Take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Let us pray. And maybe in responding to all this, you might want to echo in prayer and make your own words we sometimes sing. Lord, for ourselves, in living power remake us, self on the cross and Christ upon the throne. Past put behind us, for the future take us, Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone. We pray, Heavenly Father, that might indeed be our response. We pray that we may recognize in Jesus, your Son, our true King, our Lord, and our Rescuer, and that, Lord Jesus, we may indeed find refuge in you and live life, as we were thinking last week, rooted in you and in all that you have done and in all that you give freely. So hear our prayer and continue with us in your mercy. We ask in your name. Amen.